Of all the men recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture, Jesus Christ stands apart. There is something about our Lord Jesus Christ that sets him apart from everyone that you will read of in the Scripture, whether Moses or David or Daniel or the Apostle Paul or Peter. Of all the men written of in the annals of history outside the Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ stands apart. Of all the fake religions of the world and all the fake religious figures in them, none compare to our Lord Jesus. But why? Why is that the case? Colossians 2 verse 9 answers the question for you. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Hosea 11, last Lord's Day, providentially, we saw that when God speaks as a man in the Word, we must ask the question, if God were a man, what kind of man would he be? And in his providence, the very next Lord's Day, God gives you the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. So why is Christ unique among all men? Or as the Bible puts it, the chiefest among 10,000? Because in Jesus you perceive a man who has the very personality of God in flesh. When you see Jesus, what you need to understand is the personality that you see is really the personality of God as it may be perceived in a human being, a sinless human being who from the moment of conception had an inseparable union with the second person of the Godhead. This is an awesome matter to consider, friends, because to perceive Jesus, as he himself said, is to perceive God. He did it not only to be able to die for us, something of course his divine nature could never do. He also did it so that we may draw near to God through his humanity, as he is made in every way like you and I, except without sin. To be our brother, so that we might have some fruition of God, that we might know who God is. He is the supreme revelation of God, Jesus Christ. And so today, as I preach on the theme of the Son of God's personality, my hope is the takeaway here is that you will find Christ exceedingly precious, because in him you perceive God in a way you never would otherwise. This text is maybe best known, and maybe parents sympathize with it the best, because it shows us that Joseph and Mary lost Jesus for 3 days. And I want to preach on this theme today, friends, so that having grasped the exceeding greatness of Christ, you will never let him out of your sight. Not for 3 minutes, not for 3 hours, and not for 3 days. That he would remain ever with you until you meet him face to face in glory. And we're going to observe then the personality of the Son of God through Jesus Christ our Lord under three headings on your outline. And the first is to understand truly that his personality is the personality, because it is the person of the Son of God himself. Second, he expresses his personality in his sovereign choice of his own parents. It says something of God as to the kind of parents that he chose for himself. And third, the personality of the Son of God is demonstrated by his own desires, as you observe it in this text. All right, so first, Christ's personality is the Son of God's. And a little bit of a warning this morning, as this will be our longest heading. This heading is going to be a bit more technical in some ways than a lot of the preaching from this pulpit, because we're going to consider a bit of Christology this morning, even some of the deep things of Christ. And in verse 42, so with that out of the way, in verse 42, as I ask for your patience, we're seeing that Jesus is shown to be 12 years of age in verse 42. Now, some of you, I actually know, are 12 years old or thereabouts, right? And so it's a wonderful thing, boys and girls, for you to observe your Savior this morning as a young boy. And have you ever thought how remarkable it is that he knows what it is like to be 12? He knows what it's like to be 4 or 2 or a newborn. That's a remarkable thing. Isn't it something to think that your Savior knows what it's like to be your age here? That's remarkable. But as we see that he is 12 years of age, what you immediately put in your mind is it now speaks to the two natures of Jesus Christ. For when he is called 12 years old, he is speaking of his human nature, because his divine nature is eternal. It never began to exist because he is God. And look at verse 52, the very last verse. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Again, we are speaking of his human nature. We expect a 12-year-old, a godly 12-year-old, to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's something that we expect from a 12-year-old, a godly one anyhow. And the question then is often raised, if Jesus is God, how can it be that he would increase in wisdom, stature, and favor? How can he increase in wisdom, for instance, when God has all wisdom? Well, this doctrine, what this text teaches, this is a very important text when it comes to understanding our Savior. This doctrine that we're about to dive into, the humanity of Christ, is important for your salvation. You must see that Jesus is true man, as well as truly God. Both natures are important. And these both natures, these two natures, they are distinct natures. They're not confused. They're not blended in any way. And so what we need to understand this morning is that there is a union in Christ between two distinct natures. But this union is so great that he is still one person. He is not two persons. He is one Christ, not two. His human nature has a full soul and a full body. And his divine nature is truly God. But that union, and this is what bends our mind, that union between those two natures, soul and body on one hand, and pure divinity on the other, nets one person. And that is very hard for us to understand in our flesh, isn't it, friends? And we really must have humility when we consider our Lord, because we are less than little children before him. And Christ's person is difficult for our feeble minds to grasp. And that just shows us how worthy he is to be worshipped. So if your mind is bent out of shape a bit today, don't worry. Mine has been too, so often when we consider Christ. But the takeaways of his personhood are still very important for doctrine and worship. So one of the things I always want us to remember is that the union of both God and man in Jesus Christ did not create some new kind of person that is half God and half man. Instead, both those natures are 100%, 100% God and 100% man. Both natures remain distinct. And you'll see this on in your confession of faith. All the Orthodox churches profess this truth, that these two natures are without these three C's, without conversion, composition, or confusion. And we can talk about what that means maybe at sermon discussion time. But we haven't blended, he hasn't blended these two natures. The divinity does not take on the attributes of man. The manhood does not take on the attributes of divinity. And these two natures are joined inseparably and will never be separated, ever, ever, ever in the future. And this is what we call technically the hypostatic union. You may have heard that expression before. It's an intimidating word, boys and girls, but at the end of the day, what you need to remember is it just speaks of the union of Christ's two natures in one person. Okay, and as he is now one person with two natures, He has one personality as well. Just has one personality. And whose personality emerges in Jesus Christ? It is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Because it was the second person of the Trinity that took on a human nature. And so it is the divine nature that ranks supreme in the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. You see that? The pre-incarnate Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Father sends the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Son into the world. Romans 1:3 tells us concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You can see the distinction of the two natures here in Romans 1, verse 3. And so who you have before you this morning in this text is the Son of David according to his flesh. But it is flesh that he took on as the second person of the Trinity. And all of that technical language, all it has us understand really at the end of the day for you pastorally, is that the personality of the man Jesus is the personality of God, the Son of God. And when you observe Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel through the upcoming months and years, you are observing God's personality as seen in a human nature. And where we get, where we have difficulties is in this. His humanity, though, is not merely, to use a crude analogy, he's not a puppet of flesh. He's not just a puppet for the divine nature. He has a full human soul. He has a full human mind and a full human heart. And the reason that his personality is the personality of the second person of the Trinity is because of the virgin conception and the union of Christ's humanity with a Trinitarian person. So that the personality of the human nature that emerges is truly God. And that is why, as we go back to our introduction, why there is something more to Jesus than a mere holy man like a prophet. To behold Jesus is to behold God's personality. He is truly the Logos, Word made flesh. A couple of weeks ago, we remember the name of Anna's father, Phanuel, the face of God. And she did see the face of God in Christ at the temple. For to look on Jesus is to look and see the face of God, God in the flesh. Do you remember what Christ said to Philip, friends? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? John 14, verse 9. Jesus is God as a man. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. A man perfectly personalized as God incarnate. And there is no wonder then that the child of God longs for Jesus. For in Jesus you have this perfect revelation of God in a way that we may know, that we may hold, that we may hug and touch as Anna and Simeon did. For God is a spirit, and you could never be so close to God as you can be in Jesus. Our hearts long for God with us, and he knows that only Jesus can fulfill that. That is why I preached on this recently a bit in Phoenix at a communion season. This is why it is right to praise the Lord for the fall of man. You should praise him. Why is that? Because the fall of man gives us Jesus. The one we sing to, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. No fall, no Jesus. It's as simple as that. And we would never be so near to God as we can be through Jesus Christ. And as we try to understand how it is that a man who is truly man can have the personality of God. There is a very crude illustration that Thomas Aquinas used, which I actually found very intuitive and maybe helpful to you, on how the divine nature personalized his human nature. Some of you have dogs. And let's say you took two beasts, two dogs, and you know they have a different nature than us, right, boys and girls? But let's say one grows up without a man, right? And one, in other words, doesn't have the influence of a human soul. And then you take another dog and it's raised by wild animals or it's just raised on its own. And you will find that the one that grows up with the human being will be a very different animal. In some way, the animal is personalized by the nearness of the soul of a man, though man's nature is very different from the animal's. Our dog, Samwise, some of you know him, is a much different animal than a dog not raised by men. In some ways, you might even give him human-like characteristics, while a dog that was completely unsocialized by a man would be very beast-like, wouldn't he? And that really is the point of contact that Aquinas used with our Lord Jesus. To see the influence and exertion of Christ's superior nature from conception on his inferior nature, and how he was personalized by the divine. When we consider, we'll talk about this just in a bit, his human nature did not take on the attributes of divinity. Absolutely not. It does not have a divine mind, and that's important for our text. Rather, the Son of God's divine nature exerts total influence on Jesus from conception. Especially, you think about it, how was Jesus conceived, boys and girls? By the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In other words, he did not have the corruption of original sin. The perfect man, made in every way as we are, yet without sin. Could you imagine what the influence of an intimate union with God has on Christ's uncorrupted humanity? And that is why the personality of Christ is the personality of God, the perfect man. Now, knowing all that, then, and thank you for sticking with me thus far, we can understand what the scripture means when it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What that verse teaches, contra the Roman Catholic view, is that in his humanity, he was not filled with all knowledge from conception and birth. And this speaks to the real humanity of Christ, friends. Because a human mind, even our Lord Jesus in his humanity, cannot have all wisdom and knowledge. It is finite. His mind needed to grow over time. His mind needed to be filled with knowledge. Think of this. When he was a newborn, his human nature could not know any more than a perfect, sinless baby's mind could. His was still the mind in his humanity of a human baby. Yet in that baby dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's the great mystery of the incarnation. And so to interact with that baby, that Christ child that we saw earlier in Luke 2, was to, in a real sense, friends, interact with God as he expresses himself as a baby. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it, friends? The child could not walk. The Christ could not talk. Christ would cry when he needed something. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature in ways normal to human development. And he had to also grow in knowledge and wisdom, just as we do. And as he grew, he took in knowledge, both general and special revelation. But the union with the divine is special because it can give whatever knowledge, and this is where the knowledge of Christ comes from. The divine nature can give the humanity whatever knowledge was necessary, whatever knowledge it was pleased to give his human nature. Friends, you might recall that when Christ spoke as a man, he spoke with limits to his knowledge, didn't he? When he spoke of his second coming, he said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 24, verse 36. I hope as we've been connecting these dots, you understand why he said that. Because his humanity had limited knowledge. But do you think that the Son of God in his divinity did not know when he would return? No, if he didn't know that, he would be less than God. The divine nature, though, did not impart this knowledge to the human mind that spoke. Think of the prophets. And again, this is a crude analogy and illustration. This is not the union of God and man in Christ. The prophets only received the knowledge the Spirit was pleased to give them. And it's the same way with the humanity of Christ. Because if the humanity of Christ had all the knowledge of God, it would cease to be humanity. It would be divine. And these two natures have to remain distinct. And you see, the reason why, friends, is for your salvation. And also because God cannot change. He cannot be anything but God. But in his humanity, true humanity, he grew and he learned and he got to know things. And he is your perfect substitute in his human nature. He cannot be your representative in his human nature if he had the attributes of God. When we get to the miracles later on, I don't have time to go into this aspect of Christology. We will see that Christ performed them not because his humanity had divine powers, contrary to the Pentecostals of today who believe that. It's not because his humanity had divine powers, otherwise he wouldn't be a man. But it is the divine nature by the Spirit gave his human nature gifts and graces. Consider verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Gifts and graces. He had to be gifted and graced things in his human nature, just as we have to be. Now I'm going to reserve that discussion for another day when we observe his miracles. I suspect our minds are taxed enough in this short time. But boys and girls, what I want to say to you, these are, yes, taxing. These are deep things. But for your encouragement, boys and girls, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, he grew in knowledge as you do. He was a boy. He was a child like you. He knows what it is like to be like you. He had a mommy and daddy, an adopted daddy for sure, but he had a mommy and a daddy in this life. He honored them. And he sympathizes with you, even as a child. He knows your temptations, even the temptations that are often suited to children. He even knows things like this. He knows how hard it is for a young child to reach to the top of the top shelf because he couldn't just levitate up there. He is truly a man in that way. You see it at the end of his life as those of us who grow older and we understand the limits that we have on our human nature as another man had to bear his cross. He was truly a man. This is your Christ who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he values, even now it staggers the mind to think that he will not let go of his human nature, totally bound in the hypostatic union. He values your human nature. Boys and girls, he never gave up your human nature. Even now he has it and will have it forevermore. And as a man, he has been highly exalted. Because this is why when you read the scriptures and you ask, how can God be so highly more exalted? You say, no, God can't be more exalted than he is. But as a man, he is now more exalted than he ever was. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. He Exalted even now, boys and girls. This is the wonderful thing when you think about your Savior. He remembers what it was like growing up as a child. That's a wonderful thing. And so small wonder that the God who knows what it is like to be a boy is the God who told us to not forbid the little children from coming to Him. He wants you to go to Him, boys and girls. And what honor our Lord gives our frail and feeble natures, friends. How He has advanced our nature and exalted it so greatly to take it on Himself. What does Psalm 139 say? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we think about the Son of God Himself, His own design and His own workmanship, that He was unmade, took on a nature that was made. And so when you look at Psalm 139, how can you ever doubt that you are fearfully and wonderfully made when the Son of God Himself took on a nature and could sing that Himself? And in all these ways, friends, He is our great mediator. One you can approach in a way you just cannot approach divinity. One you can worship in a way that is forbidden to worship a creature. A man who can die for us. A God who has power over death. Without these two natures united in the person of Christ, you could never be saved. Is that not a strange thing to think about? And I want you to exalt Christ for this thought. God alone cannot save you. And that sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But it is absolutely true. God cannot suffer. God cannot die. God cannot be your substitute, man's substitute for sin. God cannot bleed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so, God alone cannot save you. And neither can the human nature, neither can any man save you. Even a sinless man cannot save you. Man has no power over death. Man cannot withstand God's wrath. But together, God and man in one person can save you. Only Jesus can save you. And for that, the person of Christ is worthy of great adoration. And I could speak of Him and His remarkable union for hours more, but we have much more in our text this morning to dive into. And so, next, having this in the back of our mind, this theology in the back of our mind, let's see how His personality, the personality of God, is expressed in this text. And so we go to our next heading, which is that Christ's personality is shown in His choice of parents. Now, a consideration of the parents the Lord entrusted Himself to has been an endless fascination of mine. Because this is truly a study of the Lord of Glory's values. How He evaluates things. Boys and girls, He saw something far better than being rich in this world. His sovereign choice was this: to be raised by a God-fearing father and mother who were poor in this world, but rich in faith, hope, and love. In that, you know, you might doubt statements like this in the Bible. You know, you might glibly say, okay, yeah, it's easy for God to say that He doesn't see as we do, that the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. And maybe sinful unbelief has crept into your heart at some time as you wonder if that is true. But if you doubt it, think on the incarnation of Christ, which proves it. Matthew's gospel says Joseph was a righteous man. We have seen Mary's faith already. And let me read some Proverbs to you. And when you think on them, I want you to think on Christ and His personality, attesting to the truth of them all. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Never can we ask, does God really value righteousness and love and mercy and faith so dearly? Never can you ask the question. The Son of God showed you the truth of it in his incarnation. He chose righteousness over riches. And so you can never doubt these Proverbs. Have you ever asked, how can I see Christ in these Proverbs? Proverbs 15 and Proverbs 16. Now you know. You can see how to bring Christ even into the Proverbs, can't you, friends? When you see what he chose in this life. He chose the greater portion. And so to have the mind of Christ, friends, for yourself, is to orient your family in this direction too. Not that wealth is a bad thing, no. But the priority is around righteousness and worship. God himself, he who owns 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, proves this to you. And you look at this family in our text. We've already considered them for a couple chapters now. But when you look at this family, you see what the Lord Jesus himself wanted from a family. And you saw that he chose a family that would be faithful and regular in worship. Look at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem, how often? Every year at the feast of the Passover. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And the text is adamant, isn't it? Every year they went. You know already from this gospel that this family was poor. And the journey from Jerusalem to Nazareth is not easy. It's up to a week's journey. It's not cheap for a family like this. But what the text is saying is they never made an excuse, did they? They went each year. A godly family. And you think about that. That's the kind of family that our Lord gave himself to submit to in the flesh. Families of DRPC look on Christ's own desire for his own family and what he wanted for himself. Never miss the worship of God, friends, unless you are providentially hindered. This is the kind of family, then, we believe by faith that the Lord looks on kindly and looks to bless, don't we? And as he entrusted himself to a family like this, I also want you to consider, as you raise your own children, he not only entrusted himself, but he also has to entrust his elect into families, doesn't he? So you think about how often it is then that the Lord will entrust his elect into families like this. All that to say, friends, let me say that this is the kind of parent Christ so often entrusts those who will come to faith in. And if you desire the salvation of your own children, if you're praying and hoping and praying that they are the elect of God, be the kind of family that the Lord might entrust himself to. A worshiping family that is full of faith and loves righteousness. Boys and girls, some of you, you drive a long distance to come here with your family. And you should, I know it's sometimes hard on you and it's hard on them, but praise the Lord that they bring you here. Because this is the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus Christ's own parents did. And he entrusted himself to them for that purpose. So praise the Lord for that if your family is regular in worship. And for your encouragement, friends, because I know that's convicting to many of us, we also see the beauty is he understands that they are not a sinless family at the same time, are they? They lose sight of Christ. We're going to get to that in a bit. They lose Christ. And Mary herself was not perfect. She was not sinless. She needed a Savior. She was rebuked by her own son in verse 49. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? It's almost like he says, Mother, have you forgotten why I have come into the world? 12 years ago you sang for joy when I was conceived. But she is a sinner like us, and the best, and this is the thing to get straight in our hearts, the best of sinful men are still sinful men. Your faith must never be in them. Because otherwise, if your faith is in them, when they sin, your faith is going to be shaken, friends. And that is why, as we come to a particular application to Mary, this is why it's ridiculous to have your faith in Mary, to worship or venerate her, or whatever they call it in the Roman Catholic Church these days. She is no Christ. She is no Christ. Only Jesus is worthy of being worshipped. And I do not say that to denigrate Mary. I say that to put her in her proper place. She is a woman of the greatest esteem. Absolutely, yes. But at the end of the day, totally unlike Jesus Christ. A sinful woman who needed a Savior like I do, and like you do too. But there is one takeaway from Mary and her godliness which shows why this woman was chosen to bear Christ, is her meditation on the Word. We've already seen this twice, and it's alluded to even another time, so maybe three times in Luke's Gospel thus far. Verse 51, when the Lord spoke to her, a 12-year-old child spoke to her, what did she do? His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She's a meditative woman, isn't she? She takes the Word of God from the 12-year-old Christ child, God in the flesh, and commits them to her heart. I think we could learn a thing or two from Mary, not to venerate or worship her, but she is a good example to us, friends. Like she did, commit the Word of God to your heart. But not just commit it to your heart, but chew on it. You get the sense this is a woman who chews on the Word of God. She considers it. She applies it to her life. And if you're in the habit of doing that, when you run into a temptation, difficulty, or trial, you will find this interesting spiritual reflex. You will ask yourself, what does the Word of God have to say about this? And that's something to develop, saints. And if you don't know what the Word of God has to say on a matter, a man or woman who meditates on the Word will say, you know what? I will go to the Scripture and I will find what the Word has to say on this matter. One of the great weaknesses, I'm convinced, of Western Christianity today is a lack of meditation on the Word. I hope, Lord willing, I have a purpose to do this. We'll see if the Lord blesses it. I am hoping to preach on that topic at a later date. But for our theme, remember that this, if nothing else, that to meditate on the Word is really to meditate on Jesus Christ. It absolutely is the case. And to meditate on the Word, then, will draw Christ into every situation you face. He will ever be set before you, and you will not lose track of Him, as Joseph and Mary did. But that takes us to our final heading as we consider the personality of the Son of God, which is that Christ's personality is demonstrated by His desire. Well, and I've said before, one of the great reasons this text is remembered is Joseph and Mary lose track of Jesus. Verses 43 to 44. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. I suppose that any parent who has found their child missing can understand the panic that likely ensued here. But imagine losing the Savior of the world, the one God had entrusted to you. What a panic that must have been for them. You get a sense of it in verse 48. Behold, when they come and see Jesus, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. But there's something I think that this text reveals of the human heart. That is that after 12 years, and probably it's set in before that, it is clear that Joseph and Mary had a kind of casual familiarity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Mary's esteem of him went from her Magnificat to losing track of him. There's a saying, isn't there, friends, that familiarity breeds contempt? And I think that is a truism. The Bible itself says that Jesus was not esteemed by those he grew up with. You remember how his brothers treated him. And he said, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Mark 6, verses 4 through 6. And later, it's as though Peter had to remind the people of God to never forget this. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. We have to be reminded of that, friends, of how precious the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as you look through the text and it becomes clear they did not even realize they lost Jesus for a whole day to be apart from the Savior. And so let me ask you then, how long can you go without being near Jesus Christ? A day, a week, a month, 10 years? How long can you go? Forever? When you look at the one who backslides, you often wonder, was Christ ever precious to them? Did they ever care to be near Jesus? Because the backslider just does not seem to miss him. And you and I are bent, we are prone, as we saw last week in Hosea 11, to lose sight of Jesus and to lose track of him. And we are more likely to be engaged in the world with sin and our idols. And we lose sight of Jesus. Tonight we're going to see that happen to Israel in Hosea 12. Even our fears, right, friends? They can make us lose sight of Jesus and lose track of him. This last year, as I alluded to before the worship services, there has been much fear in our nation and in our church and in this world. And many, even in the church, are losing track of Jesus Christ. They have lost him and they have let him go far away and have been consumed by the things of this world. You have to constantly remind yourself of who Jesus is. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. He is precious. His personality we considered this morning as God in the flesh. It's a remarkable thing that my Creator is my brother. He is my substitute before God. He is the Lord, my righteousness. He suffered for me. He lives for me. He gives himself to me in the supper. He speaks to me in the word. He is my husband. He is altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. His mouth altogether sweet, my beloved and my friend. When the bride in the song lost track of Jesus, how she moaned. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. You can almost import that text into Mary's heart, probably, when she lost her Savior and her child. If you know Christ, to lose him would be the greatest sorrow in your heart, or it should be. And if not, there is much to repent of, friend. Do not lose track of Christ, beloved of God. Do not be okay when days and weeks have gone by and you have not heard from him. Do not be okay with that. You know, when we went door to door, it was sad to hear more than one soul tell us that they were in between churches or haven't been at church in a long time. And apparently, they did not seem very grieved by that. But they have lost track of Jesus Christ. And it should, to the child of God, cause great sorrow to them. I sought him, but found him not. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And when I found him, I held him and would not let him go. I spent a lot of time this morning on the hypostatic union. Really, for one purpose, I prayed that you would regain a sense of wonder for who Jesus Christ is, friend. That he would not be so commonplace and ordinary to you. And if you have lost track of Jesus, you need to go this morning to where you will find him, as Mary and Joseph did. For when he went missing, he told them, it should be obvious where I will be. You should know where I will always be. It's interesting, Mary and Joseph, they first went to go search among their acquaintances and kin, didn't they? But that's not where he is. Is that not interesting, boys and girls? When Jesus had the choice, where did he choose to be? Verses 46 through 47, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, in the midst of the doctors, that is the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He was at the temple. He was interacting with the teachers of Israel, to those to whom were entrusted the oracles of God. And where the word of God is, Jesus is always there, friends. That's where you will find him. You know where to find him if you have lost him, friends. Whether you have lost him for 3 days or 30 years, he is here in the word of God. He is here in his church. He is here by his Holy Spirit. Where Christ is should never be a mystery to you. The divine logos is always found in the word of God. These scriptures, they testify to him, friends. You just need to go there with your whole heart. What did he say in Jeremiah? You shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. You will find him, friends, if you seek him with your heart, and he will be found by you. And I love that when he tells his parents, in effect, how do you not know where I would be? Have you forgotten what I am all about? Would I really be with acquaintances? Would I ditch you to go and play hooky, boys and girls? No. If I am not with you, it is because I am about my Father's business. Verses 48 through 49. And they charge Christ as being unfaithful to them. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And friends, if there's anything that you must know about the Son of God's person, it is this: he is always about his Father's business. Always. We sang of it this morning in Psalm 40. He's always doing God's will, and it is because of that you are saved. He never once deviated from the will of God, not once, not ever. Because sad to say, friends, that's not us. We deviate from the will of the Father all the time in our fallen flesh. He was so about his Father's business. Boys and girls, consider this, that verse 51 says this. This is the Father's business. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was what? Subject unto them. Speaking of his parents, his human parents. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, keeping that blessed fifth commandment. The Father's business. Honor thy father and thy mother. Why did he do it, boys and girls? So that we could be saved. Because we don't. When you fail, friend, to do your Father in heaven's business, remember why you need this Jesus to be your Savior. Because he never neglected the will of God and now is your Savior if you have him by faith. He is your substitute. And that is why God entrusted the Son of God with the work of salvation. He said that he so loved the world what? He gave his only begotten Son. Because the Son is all about the Father's business. He loved his elect so much that he entrusted them alone to the Son of God. Do you understand these things, friends? Because in verse 50, you hear the sorrowful thing, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Do you understand what Joseph and Mary did not at the time? Do you know what the person of Christ is all about? And do you know where to find him? We talked about the two natures of Christ. In his divine nature, you can't see him, but he is here. He is here, not in his human nature, but in his divine nature. And even to this day, he is doing his Father's business. In heaven, as God-man, both natures, he mediates for the church. And those words, "I must be about my Father's business," still ring true to this day. The commitment he has are in those words that assure us of our salvation. For when we fail to do the Father's will, he is unrelenting. And so those words, "I must be about my Father's business," signify and seal our salvation. They signify the victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of sin and Satan. Signify the nations coming to Christ. Signify our perseverance to the end. And signify his return in glory to judge the living and the dead. For all of that is the Father's business that is entrusted to him. And so we praise God that the Son of God never lets down the Father. And because of that, our future to those who have faith in the Lord is secured and we are saved. Well, today you've had a small glimpse into the personality of our Savior, and we've dived into some of the deep mysteries of Christ. And I hope in a small way, God willing, by his word and his spirit, he has become more precious to you. To see the Son of God express the heart of God in a human body and soul, and to have such humility to become one of us and to save us, that should cause us to praise him with the greatest of praises. And my exhortation to you as we close is, do not let Jesus out of your sight. Not for a single solitary moment. Keep your eyes on Christ as you leave. Never be far from him. And if you have lost track of him, let the word of God guide you back to him. And when you find him, if you have lost him, say to your soul, "I have found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go." May he draw you to himself today that you may embrace him. Amen. Please rise for prayer.